You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 21 of a series in the books of 1st and 2nd Kings. 2nd Kings chapter 6 verse 1. Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "See, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan, and each of us get there a log, and let us make a place for us to dwell there." And he answered, "Go." Then one of them said, "Be pleased to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." So he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a log, his axe head fell into the water, and he cried out, "Alas, my master, it was borrowed." Then the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" When he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. And he said, "Take it up." So he reached out his hand and took it. Let's pause our reading there after verse 7 of 2 Kings 6. Now, in a sense, this little event rounds off a series of stories that relate to the River Jordan. We have Elisha crossing the River Jordan back in chapter 2, just after he has become the successor of Elisha. And we saw there that he healed the water in the city of Jericho and brought judgment on some young boys in Bethel. So we had this healing of water that was for the benefit of people, but also judgment from God on those who rejected his prophet. And then, of course, in the last chapter, we've had a second encounter at the Jordan with Naaman, being healed by dipping in the Jordan 7 times, and Gehazi, of course, being judged for his unfaithfulness in seeking personal profit. That was just in the previous chapter, chapter 5. Here we're at the River Jordan again, but with the company of the prophets, and with a man who loses a borrowed iron axe head. Of course, an iron axe head in those days would have been very valuable. They weren't, you couldn't just go down to your local hardware shop and buy a new one. This was a big loss, and here through Elisha, that loss is restored. So once again, we see the compassion of God. Of course, we might be intrigued by how Elisha does it, cutting a stick and throwing it there. Was it miraculous? It certainly sounds as if it is miraculous, but I suppose it's possible that it wasn't. But the man himself lifts it out. So Elisha is the agent, but the man has to take the action. And God here is blessing his people through Elisha the prophet. Let's read on then in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 8. Now the king of Aram was at war with Israel. After conferring with his officers, he said, "I will set up my camp in such and such a place." The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware of passing that place, because the Arameans are going down there." So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. Time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. This enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, "Tell me, which of us is on the side of the king of Israel?" "None of us, my lord the king," said one of his officers, "but Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom." "Go, find out where he is," the king ordered, "so I can send men and capture him." The report came back, "He is in Dothan." Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. "Oh no, my lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "Open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. As the enemy came down toward him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, "Strike this army with blindness." So he struck them with blindness, as Elisha had asked. Elisha told them, "This is not the road, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will lead you to the man you are looking for." And he led them to Samaria. After they entered the city, Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men so they can see." Then the Lord opened their eyes, and they looked, and there they were inside Samaria. When the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, "Shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them?" "Do not kill them," he answered. "Would you kill those you have captured with your own sword or bow? Set food and water before them so that they may eat and drink, and then go back to their master." So he prepared a great feast for them, and after they had finished eating and drinking, he sent them away, and they returned to their master. So the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. We'll pause our reading there again after verse 23 of 2 Kings 6. Now, in this passage, we see a number of things. Of course, sadly, despite the healing of Naaman, the Aramean general that we read about in chapter 5, they don't stop their raiding of the territory of Israel. The king of Aram is at war with Israel and continues to try to raid them. But through Elisha, God protects the Israelites. Elisha is able to warn the king. And it's almost a comical little passage because the king then sends a substantial force of people, horses and chariots, a strong force to go and try and capture this one man. But what we see as the story unfolds is God's power to open eyes and to blind eyes. Dothan is a small town there. It doesn't have a strong defence, and humanly speaking, the Arameans are greater. They are the ones who will easily capture Elisha. But that's only humanly speaking. The servant of Elisha is terrified, but Elisha prays to the Lord, to Yahweh, to open his eyes. And his eyes are opened, and he sees the spiritual reality that Elisha had insight into that was hidden from him. The armies of God, the chariots of fire, and we've seen those already. Remember, whenever God took Elijah away, that Elisha saw the chariots of fire that separated him from Elijah before Elijah was taken up in the whirlwind. God is present, surrounding his people. And those, Elisha says, who are with us are greater, more than those who are with them. This is a theme that runs through the scriptures. The Israelites praised God. They worshipped him as the one who is greater than all false gods. You see that in Exodus 18, verse 11, in Psalm 135, verse 5, and numerous other places. Later, about 100 years later, when Jerusalem was under attack from the Assyrians, King Hezekiah said to his people, "There is a greater power with us than is with them. The Lord, our God, is with us to fight our battles." You can read about that in 2 Chronicles 32, verses 7 to 8. And even in the New Testament, 1 John 4, verse 4, the Apostle John says that those he writes to are from God and have overcome those who are opposed to them, because the one who is in you is the greater than the one who is in the world. The power of God, personally and through his angelic beings and through the indwelling power of the Spirit, of course, that John is referring to, is greater than the power of Satan, than the power of every human enemy of God's people. It's just that sometimes we don't see it, but we ought to have confidence that if God's will is to deliver us, he will deliver us. There is no situation that is beyond his sovereign power. There is no situation that he cannot preserve his people through. It doesn't mean that he will always give us the victory. God's power was not lessened when he allowed his people to be taken into exile. It's not lessened when he allows you or me to go through illness or death, but his power is with us to accomplish his purpose. That might be our deliverance. It might be to preserve us through what looks, humanly speaking, like defeat. But ultimately, the victory is his, and he will bring us to his glory. Well, the eyes of Elisha's servant are opened, and the eyes of the Arameans are blinded. They're struck with blindness. Now, again, whether it is a literal blindness that they can't see, it seems unlikely because although Elisha has to lead them to Samaria, they would hardly have gone with him if they had been literally blind. So it seems that their blindness is the counterpart. If Elisha's servant has been given a special insight into what is normally unseen, these men are reduced in their insight into what is normally seen. It's a strong delusion, if you like. The New Testament says that God gives people over to strong delusions to believe the lies of Satan, people who have turned away from him. He allows them to follow the delusion, the lies that they are hearing. And that seems to be similar to what's going on here. These men are deluded. They're unable to see reality as it truly is. And so they follow Elisha as he leads them to Samaria, and says, "This isn't the city that you're looking for. I'll lead you to the man you're looking for." There's a great irony, isn't there, that Elisha himself is saying this. Who is the man they're looking for? And had they known that, had they been able to see that, they could have captured him there and then. But instead, they follow him right into the city of Samaria. And then the turn in the story, the twist in the tale, the king of Israel, of course, wants to put them to death. But Elisha, as he often is, as we've seen already, is the agent of God's grace. And he shows unmerited favor to these enemies who wanted to capture him. He reminds the king that it is unkingly to put to death your prisoners of war. And so he gets him to feed them and sends them back. And the consequence is that they stopped raiding Israel's territory. There is a through this magnanimous gesture, the raids are stopped for a period of time. It leads to a temporary ceasefire. But it is only temporary. But what we see in this passage is the favor and grace of God again, the opening of eyes. It's a wonderful thing to pray that the Lord would open our eyes to see things from His perspective, to understand His power, His sovereign purposes, and that the Lord would blind those who are seeking to thwart His purposes, to work against them. Well, let's read on in 2 Kings 6, verse 24. Sometime later, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mobilized his entire army and marched up and laid siege to Samaria. There was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver and a quarter of a cab of seed pods for 5 shekels. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried to him, "Help me, my lord the king." The king replied, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I get help for you? From the threshing floor? From the wine press?" Then he asked her, "What's the matter?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give up your son so that we may eat him today, and tomorrow we'll eat my son.' So we cooked my son and ate him. The next day I said to her, 'Give up your son so that we may eat him,' but she had hidden him." When the king heard the woman's words, he tore his robes. As he went along the wall, the people looked, and they saw that under his robes he had sackcloth on his body. He said, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if the head of Elisha, son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." Now Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. The king sent a messenger ahead, but before he arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Don't you see how this murderer is sending someone to cut off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold it shut against him. Is not the sound of his master's footsteps behind him?" While he was still talking to them, the messenger came to him. The king said, "This disaster is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" Chapter 7, verse 1. Elisha replied, "Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. About this time tomorrow, a seah of the finest flour will sell for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. The officer on whose arm the king was leaning said to the man of God, "Look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of heaven, of the heavens, how could this happen?" "You will see it with your own eyes," answered Elisha, "but you will not eat any of it." We'll pause there after verse 2 of 2 Kings chapter 7. Here we see what we often see in scripture and experience in life, how God, who had delivered Elisha in such a remarkable way from the city of Dothan, now allows Samaria to be besieged by King Ben-Hadad, and it is horrific. The cost of a donkey's head is 80 shekels of silver. Remember, a shekel is 80 shekels of silver is about 920 grams, and a quarter of a cab, that means about 100 grams of seed pods. They're selling for 5 shekels. That's 58 grams of silver. It's absolutely horrendous inflation. And so desperate is the situation that this woman has killed her son and cannibalized her son. It's absolutely horrific. And the king is, of course, rightly angered. He's wearing sackcloth. He is repentant. He's humiliated himself. But he's outraged by what he sees and hears from this woman. And, of course, that is a righteous anger, in the sense that we ought to be angry when we see such injustices, when we see such wrongdoing, when we see such oppression and suffering. But in that anger, there is a danger that we turn against the wrong person. And that's what this king does. It's a misguided compassion, if you like. I see that in the modern world, where compassion for those who are suffering, for example, women who have pregnancies that are difficult because their child, they're told, has an abnormality, or because they don't know how they're going to pay to feed their child and educate their child. And misguided compassion says that they should be allowed to have an abortion. That is not true compassion. It's motivated by compassion, yes, but it's a wrong response, a response that neglects the law of God, a response that dehumanizes the unborn child, treats it with no dignity, a response that, rather than having true compassion, which would be costly in meeting the needs of those women, actually gives them over to a horrific action. It's similar in the end of life, of course, when someone is suffering. A misguided compassion says we should help them to end their life. But true compassion says we should give them the utmost of care that gives them dignity right up to the last day of their natural life. Well, this king's misguided compassion, if I can call it that, turns him against Elisha, and he threatens to behead Elisha. But Elisha knows that the king's messenger is coming. God gives him that insight. And Elisha responds to the king. The king says, "Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? This disaster has come from the Lord. The Lord has allowed this to come. Why should I turn to him? Why should I look to him, trust in him?" And Elisha says, "You will see God's action. There's going to be this dramatic turning of fortunes. There will be an abundance of food, so much so that 5.5 kilograms of flour will sell for 1 shekel. Just 12 grams of silver. And 2 seahs of barley, about 9 kilograms, will sell for 1 shekel. And the officer of the king, on whose arm he's leaning, this close official, says, "How can that even happen? If Yahweh would have to open the floodgates of heaven." But Elisha says, "You will see it." Again, notice that phrase. God is going to give them not an insight into what is unseen, but a visible demonstration of his favor, his provision, his protection. Let's read on then in 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 3. Now there were four men with leprosy at the entrance of the city gate. They said to each other, "Why stay here until we die? If we say we'll go into the city, the famine is there and we'll die. If we say stay, if we stay here, we will die. So let's go over to the camp of the Arameans and surrender. If they spare us, we live. If they kill us, then we die." At dusk, they got up and went to the camp of the Arameans. When they reached the edge of the camp, no one was there, for the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army, so that they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite and Egyptian kings to attack us." So they got up and fled in the dusk and abandoned their tents and their horses and donkeys. They left the camp as it was and ran for their lives. The men who had leprosy reached the edge of the camp, entered one of the tents, and ate and drank. Then they took silver, gold, and clothes, and went off and hid them. They returned and entered another tent, and took some things from it, and hid them also. Then they said to each other, "What we're doing is not right. This is a day of good news, and we are keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let's go at once and report this to the royal palace." So they went and called out to the city gatekeepers and told them, "We went into the Aramean camp, and no one was there, not a sound of anyone, only tethered horses and donkeys and the tents left just as they were." The gatekeepers shouted the news, and it was reported within the palace. The king got up in the night and said to his officers, "I will tell you what the Arameans have done to us. They know we are starving, so they've left the camp to hide in the countryside, thinking they will surely come out, and then we will take them alive and get into the city." One of his officers answered, "Have some men take five of the horses that are left in the city. Their plight will be like that of all the Israelites left here. Yes, they will only be like all these Israelites who are doomed. So let us send them to find out what happened." So they selected two chariots with their horses, and the king said to them, "Send them after the Aramean army." He commanded the drivers, "Go and find out what has happened." They followed them as far as the Jordan, and they found the whole road strewn with the clothing and equipment the Arameans had thrown away in their headlong flight. So the messengers returned and reported to the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. So a seah of the finest flour sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley sold for a shekel, as the Lord had said. Now the king had put the officer on whose arm he leaned in charge of the gate, and the people trampled him in the gateway, and he died, just as the man of God had foretold when the king came down to his house. It happened as the man of God had said to the king, "About this time tomorrow, a seah of the finest flour will sell for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." The officer had said to the man of God, "Look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of the heavens, could this happen?" The man of God had replied, "You will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat any of it." And that's exactly what happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gateway and he died. What a dramatic set of events. Four men with leprosy, men who are outcasts, disadvantaged, and they are outside the city, but they decide that they might as well go and surrender to the Arameans. They go over to the camp, and they're surprised to discover that the army has left. God has intervened, and if God can open the eyes of the servant of Elisha, as we've seen, to see the armies of heaven, then God can open the ears of the Arameans to hear the armies of heaven, the sound of a great army. And they conclude that the Hittites and Egyptians, paid by the king of Israel, have come to rescue their paymaster. But actually, of course, it's not a physical army that they have heard. It's something that God has allowed them to hear. And they flee in panic, so much so that they leave behind their provisions, their donkeys and their horses. And the road is scattered with their belongings as they cast them, anything that's heavy, aside so that they can escape with their lives, as they think. But the great tragedy is that inside the city, people are still living as if they're in famine when there's such bounty on the outside. They don't know. And these lepers begin to indulge themselves and hide some of the spoil, and then they, as we would say in Northern Ireland, they catch themselves on, they come to their senses, they realize that they mustn't keep this good news to themselves. This is a day of good news. They should be sharing it, and that's mixed with a little bit of fear that in the morning it'll be discovered what they've done and they will be punished. So from a combination of fear and a combination of joy, they go and they tell the people in the city. But the king, of course, is an unbelieving king, and despite the fact that Elisha has told him the previous day that God is going to deliver Samaria and that their fortunes will be turned around, he doesn't believe the word that comes from these lepers, and so he agrees to send out some scouts to find out. He's told, well, if they die, basically they're going to die if they stay in the city anyway, so we might as well send a few of them out, and sends out five men and on horses. And they discover all of this plunder that's been left behind. And the tables are turned, and just as Elisha had said, there is an abundance of food. But the officer, remember him, who had not believed, who had said that God would have to open the floodgates of heaven. Well, the gates of the city are opened and the people storm out and stampede, and he is crushed to death. Here in this chapter, of course, we see God's gracious provision. We see God opening ears, and we've seen him opening eyes. We've seen this puzzle, haven't we, of how God can preserve and deliver, and at the same time, God allows people to endure horrendous suffering. This is the mystery of suffering, that we know that God is powerful to intervene, and yet he intervenes at the time of his choosing, not always at the time of our choosing, and in the way of his choosing, not always in the way that we would choose. We might choose to see our loved one delivered from suffering. God may choose to sustain them through suffering and bring them home to himself in glory. But our faith in God should not be lessened. God is powerful. God intervenes. God does that often in unexpected ways. He does it in this case through lepers who become the bearers of good news. That event has often been applied to evangelism. You might be familiar with the saying, it's credited to a man called Niles. His surname is Niles, a Sri Lankan man who D.T. Niles, a Christian leader, who said evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where he found bread. And these men, of course, have found this food. And they were men who could have been perhaps excused for looking after themselves. After all, the people had left them outside the city. But they don't. They need to come to realize that they should share the good news. And that, of course, is how we as Christians ought to be, isn't it? We are recipients of the bounty of God's grace, his forgiveness, his goodness, his blessings in the Lord Jesus. How could we keep it to ourselves? This is a day of good news. So who are you going to share it with? In humility, to go and simply show other beggars where they can find food in the Lord Jesus. But we see also the tragedy of the king of Israel who doesn't trust, who doesn't believe, despite the fact that God has spoken to him through Elisha. He's like the modern person who says, I won't believe it unless I see it with my own eyes. They won't trust the word of God, but they trust in their own ability to see. But as we've seen in these chapters, what we see is not always the fullness of the reality. And of course, the official of the king, the officer who is trampled to death, God's judgment against the man who mocked God. I think that's how we must read his statement that the Lord, Yahweh, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of heaven, how could it happen? It's not simply doubting that God could do it, but mocking God as if God is unable to intervene. And so that man dies in this stampede. What about us? Will we trust God? Will we allow God to open our eyes to see what is unseen? Will we be like the lepers initially who just indulge ourselves in the goodness of God without sharing it with others? Will we be like the unbelieving king who doesn't believe the word of God but trusts in our own judgment? Or perhaps even tragically, like the king's officer who mocked God? Or will we trust God in the good season? Remember, Elisha himself is caught up in this famine inside the city of Samaria. Elisha, the very man whom God had delivered miraculously from Dothan, God allows him to endure the suffering of famine. Elisha holds on and remains faithful. That woman tragically does a horrendous thing, killing her son and cooking his body and eating it, because she doesn't trust in God and in his timing. The king of Israel too doesn't trust in God and in his timing. We may have our questions about suffering, about what we endure in this life, but we must trust God and his timing, and he will deliver us and bring us safely to glory in his time.